Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. We're considering Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. On the front of the bulletin is only question and answer 91. But if you'll recall, as Mr. Perez made reference to this morning, there are actually four questions in this Lord's Day dealing with repentance and conversion. And we looked at the first three in the previous two Sundays together in considering the nature of repentance and conversion and the specifics, particularly, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And in doing that, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. We noted there that as Paul, as a good pastor, not only tells us the principle, but makes application, that following the pattern of sanctification in verses 22, 23, and 24, putting off the old self, putting on the new self, created to be the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, that he goes on in verse 25 and into chapter 5 to make application by going through the commandments, that is the law of God, and explicating each one in a put off, put on dynamic. So we're going to pick up in chapter 5 and verse 1 through 17 this afternoon, right after reading question answer 91. You'll remember that we left off last time with question and answer 90, that we're putting on the new man, or the new self, is characterized by a wholehearted joy in God and a delight to do good works according to all God's will. And the question the Catechism entertains is a critical one. What are good works? Or, in the title of the sermon this afternoon, what is pleasing to the Lord? Given the fact that we have been redeemed by His grace, that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that He loves us as His dearly loved people and calls us then as His covenant people to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, the critical question becomes, well, what is pleasing to the Lord? And it asks, what are good works? And it says, only those which are done out of true faith, that is a proper motive, as Mr. Perez pointed out this morning, conform to God's law, that match up to a proper standard, and that are done for the right goal, that is, for God's glory, and not based on our own opinion or human tradition. Having said that, let's read the scriptures and see what the Lord has to say in this passage, Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read the first 17 verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Thus far the reading of God's word. What is pleasing to the Lord? Paul here exhorts us to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What is good? How do we know what's good or bad? Does it matter how or why or for what purpose I do something? These questions face us, whether self-consciously or not, with every decision we make in life. All of life is ethical in that regard. That is, we're faced with such decisions each and every day of our lives, and on numerous occasions every day of our lives. What is good and pleasing to God, of course, should be the Christian's primary concern. But how are you to determine that? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism answers that in reflecting Scripture by saying that there are three criteria to determine what is good and pleasing to the Lord. Only that which has a proper motive, that is, faith or love for God, all right? That which conforms to the standard of God's law, God's word, and that which has for its proper goal the glory of God. Cornelius Van Til, professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, where Sam attends, where I also attended, used this answer to develop an entire system of ethics, and his successor, John Frame, used this to develop a whole meta-ethical system as well as a system of ethics as well. So this is no small matter. Today we don't want to consider this abstractly, all right? Rather, want to consider this very concretely. What is good? How do you know that it's good? And how do we make decisions as we go through each and every day of our life? Well, let's look at these three criteria that are given to us. Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, and he gives us these three criteria. First of all, only that which is done out of true faith or love for God. You see that all the way back in the opening verses of the chapter. All right. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, we'll get to love in a moment, but more specifically, I want to look at that which is done out of true faith. Why is that? Because the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. All right? It's impossible to please God. This is the futility of trying to please God without faith. God is only pleased with Christ and with faith in Christ. By faith in him, we not only please God, but we can do all things through him, as we noted this morning in Philippians. Only Christians, then, can please God, because only Christians have faith in God. This is a very important thing, because a question that comes up, perhaps you've encountered it in witnessing to unbelievers, as I've encountered it, is what about good people, quote unquote? What about moral people? Isn't what they do pleasing to God? Or what's become prominent in recent days with all the emphasis on politics and the Republican presidential nomination and debates, what about religious people? All right, you have Mitt Romney, who's a good Mormon, all right? As a matter of fact, many people, if you listen to the commentators at all, hold him up as an example of faith. Here's a man of faith. Look at his family. They're stellar examples. People look at them. They don't drink. They don't drink caffeine, no alcohol. They don't smoke. They say, I wish I could be like them. They're successful in business. They're all well off. They are the posters of religiosity. Aren't they good people? Well, the Bible would say no, they're not. They're not good people because they don't have faith in Christ. They don't believe in the Christ of the Scriptures. They don't believe in the Christ who is the eternal Son of God. All right. So whatever is not of faith is sin. Without faith, it's not possible to please God. Very simple. This is very helpful in your witness when you talk to people. Only Christians can please God. All right? Nice, moral, upright people, religious people, don't do good because they're not doing it out of faith. They don't have the proper motive. All right? And then love. All right? Look at 1 Corinthians 13, what Paul has to say there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. The first three verses. The absolute necessity of love, or if you will, the indispensability of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul says, you speak in tongues, you exercise supernatural gifts. But if you don't have love, it doesn't mean a thing. Paul says, you're a martyr, you sacrifice your life. But if you have not love, it means nothing. Or you give away all you have. You're a Zacchaeus who gives all your wealth and all your that you've stolen to the poor. It doesn't mean anything if you don't have love. Because without love, it's not pleasing to the Lord. If it's not done out of love for God, it's not acceptable to the Lord. Those who trust and have faith in God love Him and want to please Him and serve Him and glorify Him and seek His will. Non-Christians don't seek Him. As we noted last week in Romans chapter 8, by nature they hate God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But for Christians, love for God is a motive for service and a motive for obedience. And frankly, that's where most of us fall very short. Is this the decisive determining factor in your daily decisions? You're at work. You're faced with an ethical decision. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I say something? Should I not say something? Should I do something? Should I not do something? Should I do what my boss said? Should I not do what my boss said? You're in relations with your neighbors. You're in relations with your family. Should I say it? Shouldn't I say it? Should I do it? Shouldn't I do it? You're faced with these decisions every moment of every day. Is it love for the Lord that determines the decision? You see. Excuse me. Is that the decisive determining factor in your daily decisions? Do you do anything? Some things. Most things. Out of love for God. What shall you render to the Lord for all His benefits to you? You see, without love, there is no motive for pleasing the Lord. Which is why Paul begins in chapter 5 by talking about walking in love. Walking in love. Find out what's pleasing to the Lord and live according to that motive. Now, that raises the important question about which there's much confusion, which I'll relate to in a moment, and that is, how do you love God? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. How do you love God? You can't see Him. You can't touch Him. You say, I love my mother, I love my father, I love my sister, I love my brother. Maybe. I love my boyfriend, I love my girlfriend, I love my husband, I love my wife. I can hug them, I can kiss them, I can tell them. How do I love God? Well, look at what Scripture says. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And then we'll get back in Ephesians here. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said it Himself in John, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And when we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul exhorts one to walk in love and find out what's pleasing to the Lord, what do we actually find Paul encouraging and exhorting Christians to do? Is to live according to the law of God. From Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, through chapter 5, as we noted last week, he's explicating and expounding on what it means to live according to the law of God. That's what it means to love God. Law is love's implementation. Love is law's motivation. The law is a roadmap to our destination. In the law, God reveals what pleases Him. how we're to live, how we're to work, how we're to play, how we're to talk. It's a critical question, at least as I've encountered it in my walk in the world, in talking to people, because there's so much confusion about what's love today. Julie and I, before we were even seeing each other, used to do sidewalk counseling at an abortion clinic in Brooklyn on 3rd Avenue under the BQE there. And I can't tell you how many times I would talk to men or women, men escorting women, girlfriends, wives, spouses, into the abortion clinic in trying to discourage them and dissuade them and get them to go to a pregnancy resource center, would provide for them some other way, in order to turn away from having an abortion, and asking them, why were they having an abortion? And they say it was the loving thing to do. It was the loving thing to do. Not to bring a child into this world. But that's what was love. Now, how distorted and perverted can people be when it comes to understanding what love is? And yet this is no different. It's no different even when it comes to the church. I hear stories, sadly, in the church of premarital sex and adultery being justified by love. We were in love. You were in love? That's why you hopped in the sack? Because you were in love? You don't know what love is. That's not love, that's lust. Adultery? Oh, but I love there. How many times have I had people come into my study with marital problems and say, I just don't love them anymore. I know what they mean by that. It means they don't have the high water mark of infatuation and emotional exuberance. To which my response is, so what? You don't love them anymore. You don't know what love is. Love in the Bible is not primarily an emotion. It's an action. It's not primarily feeling, it's doing. Love is keeping God's commandments. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, and who have enough faith, I can tell you encouraging things. When people come in with marital problems and are willing to do whatever it takes to repair their marriage, I'll tell you what happens. Despite how they feel about their spouse, they do what the Lord requires. And when they do what the Lord requires, you know, a very funny thing happens. Those feelings begin to come back. You see, feelings follow action in the Bible. But there's this great confusion out there about what love is. Paul says, walk in love. Paul says, love one another. Paul says, live according to love. And this is what it means. Put away falsehood. Put on truth. Be angry and don't sin. Let the thief no longer steal. Get a job. Give to the needy. That's love. Listen, there are wrong standards out there. Let me just tell you some of them. Let your conscience be your guide. Be careful about that one. All right? Look at Titus chapter 1. Look at Titus chapter 1. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The sinful conscience, don't let your conscience be your guide. The sinful can't give good directions. All right? Secondly, the Catechism points out not what we, based on our own opinion or what we think, all right? God's Word is our guide, not what I think, all right? Or human tradition. Just because people have always done it that way doesn't mean it's right. I think I've told this story before, but let me tell it again, all right? You know the answer to the question after you've been in a church that's been established for a while. My former church is almost 100 years old. All right? A lot of questions come up. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? You know how many times I've heard people say, because we've always done it that way. Or, that's just the way we do it. All right? You know what that is? That's the beginning of the death of a church. That's traditionalism. All right? When you don't know why you're doing what you're doing. I'll tell you the story. Family gets together for Sunday dinner and puts the mother goes to put the roast in the pan and cuts both ends off the roast. Remember this story? Anybody? Somebody remember. Cut both ends off the roast, put it in the pan. Daughter comes along and says, Mommy, why do you do that? Well, I don't know why. We've always done it that way. Well, go ask Grandma. Daughter goes and asks Grandma. Grandma, how come we cut off both ends of the roast before we put it in the oven? Well, I don't know. We've always done it that way. Go ask Oma, great-grandma. Go, child goes and goes and asks great-grandma. How come we cut off both ends of the roast before we put it in the oven? Says, because it wouldn't fit in the pan otherwise. The wrong answer is because we've always done it that way. All right? Human tradition. All right? The right answer is because God's Word says so. Okay? And, of course, somebody says they mean well. This is the bane of our American system today, truth be known, is a lot of our actions in the civil sphere are justified because people mean well or have good intentions or desire to do the right thing. But, of course, you have unintended consequences in one thing or the other. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, all right? Good intentions are not sufficient as a motive. And then, of course, the goal. Motive, standard, goal. The goal, as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, is to be done for the glory of God. All right? We were created to glorify and enjoy God. We were redeemed to glorify and enjoy God. This is what we should do. We should seek to glorify God in all that we do. If you remember these three criteria, it will help you in your witness as you deal with people who ask, but isn't so-and-so good, or isn't this good, or why isn't this acceptable, all right? Because it doesn't have the proper motive. It doesn't have the proper goal. Even those, and it will help you to avoid formalism, those people who live right, who keep all the commandments externally, formally, but they have no love for God. They aren't desirous of glorifying God. So, it's very helpful criterion. What about those that are imperfect? What about those that fall short? Of course, this is me, and I suspect, or at least you should think it's you. None of what I do comes out of a pure motive of love for God. None of what I do comes out of a pure desire to glorify God. So it's imperfect and falls short. How then is it still good? Well, because of Christ. That's why. Because of Christ. Just as your person is accepted by God because of Christ. Christ's blood covers all our sins and hides them from God's sight. So even that which we do that is imperfect, that which we do which is tainted by sin in our motive, in our goal, in our desires, and in our actions, is acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. We can be thankful then. But as Paul writes to us, he writes to us as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, called to find out what's pleasing to the Lord, and can actually live lives that are worthy of the gospel because of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we